Proverbs chapter 3. In our Sunday morning service, we're studying the book of Proverbs, and we're up to verse 5. Now, you may think that there are some accidents in God's plan, but there aren't. And you may be here for the first time, or the second, or maybe in a regular attendance, but I want you to know that these two particular verses that we have this morning were designed in eternity past with the idea that the Lord knew that you would be here. Now, some of you are from Brenham, and you're here, and we're glad that you're here, because we're so happy to know about the fact that we still have Texas beef, in spite of everything. And we know some of you are from Love Lady and other places like that, and you've come here. I want you to know that these two passages we'll study this morning are designed with you in mind, myself in mind. I don't know of possibly two passages in Scripture that have probably had more impact on the human race than these two. I know every word is important, but it seems to me that there are a lot of people that know these verses. Now, in verse 1 of Proverbs 3, we saw the principle about the Word of God. Then, verse 2, we saw the promise that if you, as a Christian, take in the Word and make application, He promises you a full life and some tranquility. And then, verse 3, we saw that the Word should have preeminence in your life. And then, if that happens, in verse 4, you have different relationships in life with people, with God, and also with people, and they're meaningful. Now, in verse 5 and 6, we have another issue about the Word of God, and this is that the Word of God is the basis for all divine guidance. You cannot be guided by God other than through His Word. God guides through His Word. So in verse 5 and 6, I'll read them, and then we'll try to explain a couple of them and make some applications here. In verse 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." And then verse 6 says, "In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." In order to be guided by the Lord, you must have what we've already studied in the previous four verses. You have to have the Word of God transferred from the pages of the Bible into your mind by faith. You just believe it. And then what you add to that is that you put faith in it and you make application and claim promises to your situation in life. And as a result of taking in the Word and it forming in your soul and you applying it to experience, then you rest in that particular principle. Now, the word we have here, trust, is an interesting word. I want to bring it out because I hope it'll remind you of this principle. It looks like this, B-A-T-A-C-H. It's the word batak. That's the word for trust. There are many different words in the Bible for trust. I think there are 6 or 7 words in the Hebrew language. This word was taken from the ancient world where you have one person here and another person here. And both of these two people, they may not look like people to you, but they are, both of them are wrestlers. You know, they had sports in the ancient world. And we didn't start the Olympic Games. But in the ancient world, they did have wrestlers. And this word, batak, means here is one wrestler, and he throws the other wrestler to the ground with a body slam. And this guy ends up on the mat. And so this word was used of one wrestler throwing another wrestler on the floor. Now, the same thing here in context is talking about troubles. Take your troubles, this verse is saying. Take your problems, take your catastrophes and your disasters, and even take your successes, because successes are difficult also. And take everything, this word, and slam them on the Lord. In other words, put them in the Lord's hands. Throw them into the Lord's hands. Now, that's what this word trust means. Now, so that we can understand it, there are other passages. Like Psalm 55:22 says, cast thy burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. That's the same principle. And in 1 Peter 5:7, you have casting all your cares on him, because he constantly cares for you. So you have two promises and an illustration right here. Now here's the point. You can't live the Christian way of life and worry. You can't live the Christian way of life and be frightened. We're studying on Sunday night in the book of Psalms how David is running from Saul. And the whole Jewish army is frightened. And we're talking about the philosophy of a fugitive. You can't live the Christian life and have worry or be frightened. So the word here, trust, brings up actually what we are, our mental attitudes. In other words, if you have mental attitude fear, or if you have mental attitude worry, then you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ are not living the Christian way of life. No one, as a Christian, can live the Christian way of life on this earth when there is any fear or worry in the mind. We're never commanded in Scripture to ever be afraid or worried. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. God says, hey, worry. He never says that. God never says, hey, believer, be afraid. But he does say in Hebrews that we should fear lest we don't claim a promise. Isn't it funny? The thing that God tells us to fear, we don't. And the thing he tells us not to fear, we do. That's interesting. That's just one of those perplexities of individuals. Then it says here in our passage, with all thine heart. The word heart naturally means the mind. So this means you have to keep on thinking the word, thinking the divine viewpoint. When you hit a disaster period, the worst thing that you can do is to stop thinking. And then what happens? Panic sets in. And people often do that. But if you keep on thinking the word, if you keep on thinking the divine viewpoint, you will go right through that problem or that disaster. So here's the positive approach. Slam all your anxieties, all your fears on the Lord with all your heart. And then lean not. That's the opposite side. And lean not means do not depend upon. Don't use a crutch. Thine own understanding. Thine own understanding would be worry or fear or anxiety or even trying to solve your own problem. Your efforts, your works, your plans, your thoughts, your human viewpoint, as opposed to putting it in the Lord's hands, which is the divine viewpoint. And you can actually say, and as far as application is concerned, you can say, listen, I'm a child of my Father. God is my Father. And my Father is much more capable of handling this problem than I am. So you dump it on him. That's this word. Believe me, the Lord can handle it. Put it there and leave it there. Slam it on him. And move on. Because you've just taken your problem and given it to your Heavenly Father, and now it's his problem. And he says, your problems are my problems. Now I'll show you how that works in life. I was talking with Bonnie, and I said, you know, Bonnie, you're going to run into problems. She had a little difficulty, and I said, but you know, your problem is my problem because I'm your father, and I'm going to take care of that problem for you. So that we took care of the problem, and everything was fine. And I got sick over the problem. But I'm not God the Father. But we passed that crisis, and one day we were playing in the house, and we had stuff all over the floor, and I asked her if she wouldn't, you know, pick up the stuff that was on the floor. And she said, well, you know, the other day you told me that my problem was your problem. Why don't you pick it up? So I had to go through and pick it up to make the point. So the next time I said, well, you know, can't we do it together? And she said, I can hear it now. My problem is your problem, Dad. So you pick it up. I thought that was interesting. I want you to know that God our Father has a perfect solution to everything that we face in life. But if we worry, and we start to get frightened and panicked, then we're not trusting the Lord. It's not in His hands. And it won't be solved. You see, it'll all be human viewpoint. See, your own understanding here is human viewpoint. Man by man's efforts, trying to solve man's problems. But you see, the passage says, when I am afraid, I will trust in thee. The Christian way of life was never designed by God for man to solve man's problems. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, it is God who solves man's problems, and He has the solution that's perfect, so lean not to thine own understanding. That's the passage. Now, in verse 6, it continues, and it says, in all thy ways acknowledge Him. Now, the word acknowledge doesn't mean to confess. Some people take this passage and use it as a witnessing passage. Wherever you go, they say, tell everybody about Jesus Christ. And that's a fine principle. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what this is saying. We're talking about a different situation. And the word acknowledge here is not acknowledge at all. It means to know Him. And it looks like this. J-A-D-A-H. Yada. So this means in all thy ways know Him. The secret to the Christian way of life and the greatest virtue in the Christian way of life is knowledge of the Lord through the Word of God. So in all thy ways, know Him. In all thy ways means in all kinds of situations. A successful situation or a disastrous situation. So this is a command from God for us as believers to know Him in all the activities, in all the circumstances of life. And you see, apart from the Word of God, it's absolutely impossible to know God in all the activities of our life. So in essence, this phrase commands us to be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, knowing Jesus Christ through the Word of God. And when you do that, He, Jesus Christ, comes into focus, and then your life is occupied with Him. But you can't be occupied with Christ unless you have a good knowledge of the Word of God. And you cannot fulfill Hebrews 12:2 apart from it, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so if we don't have the Word of God in our mind as believers, then it's impossible for us to be occupied with Him. And when you're not occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, when you know Him in all your ways, then you have emphasis on the details of life. And the details will become more meaningful. But without the Word of God, the details may stimulate you, but they will result in you being miserable. But with the Word, you can have happiness. And when you have the Word of God and you don't have a particular detail or you lose the detail, you still have happiness. If you have the Word of God and you have a loved one, you have happiness. And if the Lord decides to take a loved one home, but because you have the Word of God, you still have happiness because you know that person is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And you know there's no tears, no sorrow, no pain, no death. So with them, you're happy. Without them, they're happy. But if they're a detail and then they're gone, then you have no happiness. That's the point. In all thy ways know Him means that the Word is paramount in your life. And when that happens, well, what happens next? He shall direct thy paths. In all thy ways know Him, and He'll direct your path. You know, a lot of people, when they have a situation and want divine guidance, open the Bible, turn to a page, and stick their finger in and take that verse. But that's not the way that you're guided. He shall direct thy paths. Now, it doesn't mean to show you the way to go. The word here means that he will level the situation in front of you. Direct thy path is a word for leveling the path in front of you. For example, here is a mountain. And a mountain in Scripture is a pressure or a suffering or some tragedy or frustration. It's a problem for you. And you're moving in the direction of that problem. Now, with the Word of God in your mind, by the time you get there, knowing Him in all your ways, the mountain is removed and there's a plain that you can just walk over. So, He shall direct thy paths means that He removes the barrier and you keep right on living the Christian way of life. The pressure may still exist, but it's no longer your problem. It's His. And you keep running on a flat spot even though your life may have a lot of these circumstances that are unpleasant. He shall direct thy paths. Means He will cut down the mountain. He'll level it. And He'll level it in front of you. Now in verses 7 and 8 we have protection from the worst sins that the Bible declares the mental attitude sins. And in verse 7 it says, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Be not wise in thine own eyes is a way of simply describing pride. See, wise in your own eyes is describing pride, which brings up again the whole string of mental attitude sins. Pride is number one on the list. Fear is another. Worry is another. Vindictiveness is another. Bitterness, hatred, spite, implacability, all these are brought up here. Many people, even Christians, are implacable to others when something goes wrong, retaliation. The greatest enemy in the world is this phrase right here, wise in your own eyes. That's a mental attitude sin. But there's a conjunction of contrast here, but it says, but fear the Lord. And the word fear is never to tremble. Never means to be frightened, because fear is a sin. So we know that this word fear is not something that you're trembling about the Lord, because He loves you and cares for you. The word fear is awe or respect, which is a synonym for occupation with Christ. In other words, the same as knowing Him in all your ways, fearing Him is looking at life with your eyes on the Lord. Be in awe of the Lord. He is perfect. And so, be in awe of the Lord because He's perfect. And depart from evil. The evil here refers to the old sin nature that we all have. How do you depart from evil? Well, when you're in fellowship by confession of sin and God, the Holy Spirit, controls your life, and you use the Word of God and you're able to overcome that evil, which is the old sin nature. We have an indwelling old sin nature. So depart from evil means victory over sins. It means fellowship with God. It means that the lust and the pride of life are under control by God the Holy Spirit. And you can only get this way through following the principles found in the Word. Now, verse 8. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Now, I don't want you to think that I wrote this. I didn't write it. It's right here. I think it's really humorous, yet there's a tremendous principle here. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. This is talking about the Christian way of life. This is talking about taking the Word of God, believing it, and applying it to your circumstances, knowing God in all your circumstances, and it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Health to thy navel is an idiom for a physical health of the body. I don't know whether you know it or not, but as a Christian in Christ, when you take in the Word of God and you apply it, here's a promise. There's physical health here. And marrow to thy bones is actual strength. So the absence of mental attitude sins, pride, wise in your own sight, mental attitude sins destroy the body, but the protection and the absence of mental attitude sins protect the human body as well. It has an effect on your body. You know, when you have hatred and jealousy and envy, that reacts in your body. And a lot of illnesses that people can't understand today come from the mental attitude. Now, the Greeks call the body the soma. And the Greeks call the soul psyche. And that's where we get the combination of psychosomatics. Which means this, in other words, if you have fear and worry and envy and jealousy and vindictiveness, it overflows into the body, into the soma, and it produces everything from hypertension to rashes to migraine headaches, causes eczema and allergies and all sorts of things. You know, we really be in need of, you went to an allergy clinic because of the conditions in Houston and the climate. And the person said to you, you know, one of the reasons why you have allergies and this eczema and all that is because your mental attitude sins. Wouldn't that be great? Whew! But that's a factor here. That's what this is saying. This is what medicine calls psychosomatics. And they try, by their own ingenuity, to get the worry and the fear straightened out. And then they say the body will clear up. The soma will clear up. Psychosomatic. So there is a relationship in the Word of God between our mental attitude and our physical activity and the health of our bodies. You know, there are people who you're aware of who we will say are past 50, maybe even 60 or 70, and who are Christians. And have respect for the Lord and for the Word of God in their lives. And you know that they sometimes people think they're only 40. Isn't it wonderful what the Word of God can do with an older person? It's almost vitalizing them. Well, here's a principle here. All right, now verses 9 and 10, we get the word motivates you for giving. See, we got right back to where we started this morning. In verse 1 of Proverbs 3, we have the Word of God to children. In verse 2, we have the result of the Word. In verse 3 of Proverbs 3, we have the importance of the Word. In verse 4, the Word gives you good relationships in life. In verse 5 and 6, which we study, the Word gives you divine guidance. In verse 7 and 8, the Word protects you from the worst sins in the world, the mental attitude sins. And then verse 9 and 10, the Word gives you proper motivation for giving. And boy, this is one of the areas that has hit the worst in the 20th century, giving. Now, no one should really give, honestly, until they understand the Word of God. The only people who should give are believers. No one else has the right to give. Some believers think that by giving, they're going to make it to heaven. But giving is like water baptism. It's for believers only. You don't give to be saved. You're not water baptized to be saved. You're already saved by faith in Christ. And giving is for the believer only. It's a priestly ministry. Now notice what verse 9 says of Proverbs 3. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine inheritance. Now notice, honor the Lord with your tithes. Does that say that there? No. Honor the Lord with thy substance. This is a giving passage. And notice, it doesn't say tithes. Tithes are not found here. Honor the Lord with your substance. Substance means money. Substance means material things. Not tithes, because tithing is not giving. Tithing is not giving for the believer. Tithing is taxation in the ancient world. Tithing is a part of Codex number 3 of the Mosaic Law. And 10% was never a part of spiritual giving on the part of the believer in the ancient economy. Now you find the phrase in the Old Testament, tithes and offerings. Offerings were for believers only, And percentage was never specified when it came to offerings. Tithes were for everyone in the national entity. Tithes was simply a system of income tax for both believers and unbelievers. Like in our country, believers and unbelievers pay income tax. But tithes in the Old Testament is income tax, and the same principle to us today. Now, there were actually three areas of income tax, and I want to give you the passages so you can study yourself. And these were required of the Jews. They paid one-tenth and they gave one-tenth for the maintenance of the Levitical priesthood. Churches in the 20th century have no right to ask for 10% of your income. 10% is a blasphemy with most people because they're trying to bribe God for a better business or for a girlfriend or something special from God. So they say, look, God, I'll give you 10%. You give me a bigger business. Everyone wants to get God to give them something special, a car, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, business. As blasphemy as giving 10% of our measly income is going to impress God. It doesn't impress God at all. 10% was never giving. It was taxation. And I wish we had this same system in our country today. Isn't it funny? The church asks for 10% taxes, and the government takes up an offering or extracts an offering, or we have to sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that a twist a little bit? Whereas the country should be asking 10%, and we should be giving offerings to the local church or to the Lord. The Bible specifies the true system of taxation, a fixed percentage for everyone in a national entity. Our country is out of line when it comes to income taxes. This country hits people with 90 and 95%, which is actually penalizing people for being smart. The Bible recognizes that all people are not equal, and that some people are smarter than others. Smart people should never be penalized. Successful people should never be penalized. Everyone should pay exactly the same percentage. That's what the Jews did. They paid 10% for the maintenance of the tribe of Levi. The second tithe, they paid another 10% for the feast and the sacrifices. See, at least I got somebody that applauds. You all ought to take up the same practice. I thank you, honey. I'll go for another hour. The second tithe, they paid another 10% for the feast and the sacrifices, Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 24. And then the third tithe, every third year they had an additional 10% tax, the poor of the land, Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29. So when you say tithes, the word is plural, and there's 30 of them, 30%. 10, 10, and then every third year, another 10. That was income tax for everyone. Tithes, the word tithes, are plural, both for believers and unbelievers. Offerings are for believers only, Deuteronomy 18, verses 1 through 5. You have to distinguish between tithes and offerings. And the offering was never specified as to percentage. That's between the believer and the Lord. And it's no one else's business, and that's important. Churches cause people, by taking 10% from them, to make the givers think that they're doing something for God. And they have no right to ask it. And you have no right to give it. Two wrongs never make a right. See, money is a detail. The word is important. That must come first. But if money is important, the word is a detail, then this describes many of the things that are wrong in denominations today. The word is our breath. The word is our life, not money. When money is first, the word is never second. And when money is first, then the word is phased out, and the word of God will not take a back seat to anyone or to anything. Tithing is income tax. Why did Abraham pay Shirley Omer 10%? He wasn't giving him any spiritual thing. He gave it to Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem. Why did Abraham give the king of Jerusalem tithes? The king of Jerusalem came to him at his time of greatest need, so Abraham considered himself as it were a citizen. Abraham had this money, and the king of Salem came to him and said, keep this money and give me the people. And Melchizedek came along and protected him from making a deal with the king of Sodom. And he gave him bread and wine. And Abraham, by accepting that, became a citizen of Jerusalem. And as a citizen of Jerusalem, he paid his income tax and he refused everything. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. Now, what is true giving? We just have a couple minutes. Does it specify the amount? No. It's the mental attitude. That's in context. That's what counts. Honor the Lord, it says here. Means to glorify the Lord. Glorify the Lord with your substance. Now, you can't glorify God in giving if you're being pressurized. Grace glorifies the Lord, not works, not pressure, not human viewpoint. Every man, accordingly as he purposes in his own heart, let him give. Not grudgingly, that's pressure. Or of necessity, some system of fleecing, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's inner happiness. So glorify God with your substance, that's the filling of the Spirit, giving, that's grace giving, and with the first fruits of thine increase. Now, increase is the key word here. Now, the only reason any believer increases or prospers is because of the Lord. And you better figure it out now. As a believer, you can't put together a great business. And if you put it together, if you could, and it can be destroyed. But there's a foolproof system. Believers have come up with ingenious schemes, but they fail to recognize this principle here. If God doesn't permit it, it just won't happen. So our prosperity or our increase or our success is because of who and what the Lord is, which doesn't mean we're to sit around and have sloppy business practices, but we must remember the principle that ultimately our prosperity, if we have it, depends upon who and what the Lord is, not who and what we are. And so the word increase here is the key. The Lord is the one who provides and gives us the increase. And this is the same principle as give to the Lord as the Lord prospers you. And if he doesn't prosper you, then you can't give. But if he does, then recognize this principle. Use your own free will to purpose in your mind how you should give before the Lord. Verse 10, our last verse. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy pressures shall burst out with new wine. Thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Now this is taken under an agricultural economy. Barns here and plenty are promised through wine presses. Leviticus 26 principle. So here are two idioms from the ancient world for business prosperity and for material blessing, and God gives the increase, and God gives the prosperity. Now, next time we'll take up verses 11 through 30, the blessings of God's grace which comes from the Word. But we have to pause at this time and take our communion service, so we'll give you an opportunity of a silent prayer so that you can prepare yourself for the communion service. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to assemble ourselves together and to be able to focus our attention on your word and our position in your word. We're thankful for believers who take time and do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together so we can have this time. We're thankful for the Lord's table, that this communion service is one of the most solemn avenues of worship, and we're told in Scripture that as a man thinketh, so is he. And there's a constant reminder to think the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God, and we're commanded now to do this in remembrance of me. And as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So we're thankful we have an opportunity to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, even at this particular moment. But this challenges us to keep our eyes on the Lord all the time. We're asking that you would just take this time that we're together, studying the Word, being occupied with the person of Christ, that our life would take on new meaning, new purpose, more impact, that we'd have better relationships in life, better feelings, more relaxed attitudes about each other, and that the Lord would honor us being here together, and we would have an impact in this particular neighborhood, in our families, and for our nation. We're thankful as we take this together. We study the Word through the years. We should have a greater capacity for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we commit this service to Thee. In the name of Christ our Savior, amen. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, I have received of the Lord that also which I delivered unto you. Paul is being faithful to the things that he received of the Lord while he spoke of them and even was guided by the Holy Spirit to write them. They were instituted through Paul. And he said, For I have received of the Lord that also which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, Lord, emphasizes the fact that Christ is God, Lord is deity. And Jesus emphasizes the fact that he's humanity. When you see the word Lord Jesus, there are two different words. One means he's God, the other means he's man. That means he's the God-man, the unique member of the universe. Sometimes the order even gives you the emphasis. It says Lord, the emphasis on the fact that Jesus is God. And then Jesus is the emphasis that he's man. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. It's interesting because the night of the betrayal is when he had instituted this so great communion service. It was like Romans 8:28. You know, if you're going to be betrayed, well, that's not a good thing. But we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. And so there was the principle right there. The night the Lord was going to be betrayed, he gave us something that we can continually do to be occupied with him so we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a Romans 8:28 situation. But the bread that you hold in your hand represents the fact that Jesus Christ, in his humanity, Jesus, was absolutely perfect. See, the bread is unleavened. We never use leavened bread because leaven in Scripture talks about sinfulness. But Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, was born without an old sin nature, had no imputed sin, never committed any personal sin, so he was the only person who was qualified to go to the cross and die for our sins. So as we take the bread, we recognize the fact that the one in whom we've put our salvation, our trust, our eternal life, who we're depending upon, was qualified to be our Savior, because in the bread, the person, the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, was qualified. That's why the Father said to him, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. We have eternal salvation. We have eternal security. We have eternal confidence because there's no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. And so we've accepted Christ as our Savior. This bread reminds us that he's the only Savior. And there's no man that comes unto the Father but by Jesus Christ. So Paul said, and when he had given thanks, he brake and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you on behalf of you. This do in remembrance of me. Father, we're thankful that we have an opportunity to focus our attention on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect and qualified to go to the cross and die for our sins. And we're thankful that he had us in mind when he went to the cross and he died for us. That when we came into time, we already had a salvation that we could accept by faith through grace and be absolutely sure of eternal life and absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. We may not remember the exact moment or the place or the time in which we accepted Christ, but we do remember we were one time without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, but now we do have Christ, now we do have life, and we do have it eternally, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Corinthians 11:25, the Apostle Paul continued, and he said, After the same manner also the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye, as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Eating and drinking are pictures of faith. In other words, most people can eat, and most people are able to take in some liquid. Eating and drinking means that we have placed our faith in Christ, and that whosoever believeth on him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. The distinction between the bread, being the spotless person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the cup refers to the work that he accomplished. When he hung between heaven and the earth, he said, It is finished. And the cup of salvation is the fact that he's provided everything. Not only was he perfect and qualified, but he completed our so great salvation, so that he's taken the wrath of God on himself. And God actually poured out the cup of wrath on him so that there's no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus now. So the cup represents his perfect work, and the bread represents the perfect person. Together they talk about our so great salvation. So Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread," emphasis on the person, "and drink this cup," emphasis on the work, "you do show or evangelize the Lord's death till he comes." Now, Father, we're thankful for this so great salvation, that we have eternal life and eternal security. But even in the remembrance of the unique person of the work, we're reminded of the second advent of Christ. We're thankful not only we have salvation in time and secure, but we do have a future. And we're thankful that in the future we'll have a resurrection body exactly like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that the second advent will rule and reign with him on this earth. We're thankful that you've included everything necessary for whatever we need for time and eternity. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.